Good morning, everyone.
Well, as you listen to that Bible reading, you may have thought to yourself about how often you have heard this story. And you may also have thought that there is little likelihood of you learning anything new if you listen to another sermon on this story. You may be right. But that's probably my problem more than it is your problem. But interestingly enough, I've found a couple of things in this story that I hadn't noticed before, and I hope you will too as we go through it. So I would encourage you not to go to sleep just yet. Let's just pray before we have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you that no matter how often we look at your word, we can learn from it, be encouraged by it, and sometimes, Lord, be challenged also. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might help us to understand afresh a couple of things from this particular story and this wondrous miracle that your Son performed so many years ago. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is a very well-known story. In fact, it is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. And that immediately lends great credibility to its authenticity. Hence, many people over many years have tried their best to nullify this particular miracle. All sorts of theories have been suggested. One was that the miracle was in fact that the little boy was willing to share his food, and hence everyone else felt so ashamed that they pulled out their boxes of food and shared it too. Not quite sure how they had 12 basketfuls left over, but never mind. Another was that it was some sort of setup, that the disciples had been to that place before, had all the baskets stacked there ready, and so when it came time to feed the people, they just kept passing them to Jesus, from behind the bushes, perhaps, I'm not sure. The best I read was that this was the very first communion service. Jesus broke the bread into little pieces and everyone got a share. I figure they probably got a crumb each. Considering the size of the rolls in those days, they would have been smaller than your average dinner roll. And we are told that they all ate and were satisfied. Now, I'm sure you go home after communion here and say, oh, look, I'm sorry, I'm not hungry today. I don't feel like any lunch. That little wafer, it just really filled me up. But that's what is supposed to have happened here. But it just shows how ridiculous it is, doesn't it? And all these farcical attempts to explain Jesus' miraculous production of food for in excess of 10,000 people, because it only mentions the men, 5,000. But these are all examples of just how far some people will go to discredit our God. They don't even realise how stupid they look in the process, I don't think. Because the story here is indeed a great miracle, a miracle which defies explanation. And perhaps we are so familiar with it that it doesn't amaze us anymore as it should. It was incredible, so incredible that artworks in the early church often contained 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, in this country, we are spoiled for food, aren't we? Especially as far as choice is concerned. But in a culture where one decent meal a day was the norm, where bread was considered the very staple of life, this was indeed a magnificent event. But interestingly enough, the story actually begins in the passage that we read a little earlier. And so we'll take a closer look. First up, once again, we see Jesus as a God of practicality. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, when we looked at Jairus' daughter and how Jesus raised her from the dead by telling her, just get up, What did he say next? He turned to the parents and said, "Give her something to eat. She's hungry." Practicality. And here again, his disciples have come back from their journeys. They gather around Jesus to tell him all they have done and taught. And what is Jesus' response? Practicality. You need a rest. You've been busy, you've worked hard, and at the moment, because of the demands of all the people around us, we can't even get time to eat together. You need a break. And so Jesus says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now, there is good advice here for all of us, I think. And it comes straight from Jesus himself. And as I see it, the advice is to two parties, two sets of people. So I'll wear two hats. First, the advice is to Christ's disciples, then and now, namely, rest is important. I read somewhere recently that only a foolish pastor thinks that he must be at the beck and call of everyone in the church 24/7. If he takes pride in that, his family and personal life will suffer. But it doesn't only apply to the pastor. Every disciple who works for the extension of God's kingdom, and that really should be all of us, shouldn't it? We need appropriate times to rest. So that's a very important lesson, especially to pastors and anyone in full-time ministry. But swapping hats as a congregation, I think we need to have realistic expectations of our pastors. There are several descriptions of the perfect pastor on the net. I don't know whether you've read any of them, but I'll summarise one for you. He preaches for exactly 12 minutes. Sorry about that. He frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. Works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. Makes $1,000 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car and gives about $800 a week away to the poor. He is 28 years of age but has 30 years of experience. He's wonderfully gentle and good-looking. Has a burning desire to work with teenagers but is always with the seniors. And he makes 15 house calls to church families a day, visits shut-ins and the hospitalised, evangelises the unchurched and is always in the office when he's needed. Believe it or not, that was actually compiled from a survey done in the US. Then there is the church whose advertisement went something like this. We want a pastor who is well organised, dynamic, useful in outlook, not afraid of innovative ideas, of risk-taking, takes strength from and is strong in preaching and teaching the word, is open and inventive, able to find new and different ways to worship God. Our pastor will look for ways to develop programs, and on it went for the best part of a page. Apparently, when this was handed out to the pastoral search team, one of them wrote a note on the bottom of the page. The ability to walk on water would be nice, but it's not necessarily required. But I think we get the message, don't we? We can very easily have unrealistic expectations of our pastors. And this is obviously not something new. One of the very early reformers wrote, "Rest is necessary for those who labour, and a zealous preacher of the gospel will as often stand in need of it as a galley slave." And today, a very common cause for pastors to leave full-time ministry is burnout. So I think the lesson is there for pastors and for congregations alike. Jesus realised the importance of rest for his workers. And we should too. So he says to his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But unfortunately, as can happen, the people didn't want to give Jesus and his disciples the rest which he saw they needed. And so we read, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Did they know where Jesus and his disciples were going? I don't know. But apparently, from what I have read, getting ahead of a boat is not a difficult thing to do around certain parts of Lake Galilee. It depends on which way the wind is blowing and how strong it is and so on. Please don't ask me any further questions on sailing. My knowledge of sailing is limited to that pole in the middle is called the mast, and the things that hang off it are called sails. That's it. If you want to know more, ask someone else. But then if we read on, what happens next? We are told that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And the first thing that pops into my head is, did Jesus actually have to land? No, he didn't. He could have seen the crowd and said, what's wrong with these people? Can't they see we need a break? Can't they give us a bit of space? And then he could have turned to his disciples and said, turn around, go across the other side of the lake, somewhere they can't chase us. Somewhere where we can rest. But he didn't do that. Why? Because we are told he had compassion on them. Now, I'm not sure the disciples would have been quite so compassionate, and we'll see why a little bit later. But Jesus cared more for the needs of the people he saw here than he did for himself. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You see, without a shepherd, sheep are in trouble. They cannot fend for themselves. They cannot find the food and water that they need, especially back then. But Jesus knows that their most pressing need is not physical food. It's the gospel. There is no doubt these people had a pressing need. That's what prompted them to chase Jesus around the lake. But Jesus saw that their most pressing need was a spiritual need. And so as the good and faithful shepherd, Jesus takes care of their most pressing need. He feeds them with the word of God, teaching them many things, we are told. We don't know what his exact words were, but the account in Luke's gospel tells us that he taught them about the kingdom of God. Later on, we see that the disciples were most concerned about the physical needs of the people. They were hungry. But Jesus knew that if these people did not understand the truth of the kingdom, if they did not realize their need to repent, if they did not realize their need of the good news of the gospel, then after feeding them, all they would be is well-fed sinners on their way to hell. And I think this is an important lesson for us. There is nothing wrong with doing good. We're not saying that. We as Christians are encouraged to do good. In fact, as Christians, we should be doing deliberate acts of kindness to people within the wider community as well as to people within our own church community. But we must make sure as disciples of Christ that we do not just meet physical needs. We must meet their spiritual needs. Meeting their physical needs, giving them food, clothing, even helping them to give up drugs or alcohol, these may all well be wonderful things to do. But that's all they are. They are wonderful things to do. Will these people go to heaven because we give them food or clothing? No, we must go beyond that. We must do what Jesus did. We must tell the people about the kingdom of God. We must share his love with them by speaking of him to them. As we saw last week, that may well lead to rejection, but we do it anyway. You could go so far as to say that Jesus cared for their needs in the order he saw fit. He first taught them many things spiritually, and then he fed them physically. One commentator said, "It is a holy thing for Christians to help others, and the most crucial way in which Christians can help others is by proclaiming the gospel." But before Jesus fed the crowd, we need to look at the reaction of his disciples. I don't know, sometimes I think I can almost hear them grumbling in the background here. "I thought we came here for a rest. Now look what's happened. Spoiled that idea, didn't it?" But we read in verse 35, "By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to Jesus and said, 'This is a remote place. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" It's getting late. Maybe the disciples saw this as a way of getting rid of the crowd. It certainly seems like a good idea to them. Send them away to get some food. But what does Jesus answer? "You give them something to eat." Again, a commentator notes, "Both Jesus and the disciples saw exactly the same need among the multitude. The disciples' solution was to get rid of the need by getting rid of the needy. Jesus saw a different solution and wanted the disciples to see it also, which is why he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And in the Greek, the "you" is very emphatic. "You do it." But instead of seeing with Jesus the other solution, they take him literally. A quick calculation by one of them, obviously, tells them they would need half a year's wages or 200 denarii to buy enough food to feed this crowd. The average wage back then was about one denarius per day. And so they tell Jesus and ask the question, "Is that what you want us to do?" Just remember, these disciples are standing in front of God. They have seen him act as God. They have seen him prove his power over and over again. He has told the storm to abate, and it did. He's healed the sick. He's made the lame to walk. He's cast out demons. He's raised a little girl from the dead. And yet, faced with this problem, what did they do? They looked to their own resources and said, "We're in trouble. This can't be done. We don't have enough money for this. We don't have enough food. We got a problem here." And that's when Jesus, knowing what they are thinking, ask the question, "How many loaves do you have? Go and find out." And so they return with the answer, 5 loaves and 2 fish. The account in John's Gospel tells us that these were barley loaves. Barley loaves were poor man's bread. Each loaf was probably less than half the size of a Woolies dinner roll. As for the 2 fish, probably not barramundi, probably more like sardines. So once again, I think there is a lesson here for us. Because just like the disciples, we so often see the problem in front of us as impossible. And it is, humanly speaking. But if we involve Jesus, if we hand over to him our 5 loaves and 2 fishes, if we are willing to place everything in his hands and say, "I can't do it, Lord. Will you?" That's when we really see his power at work. And that's exactly what the disciples and the crowd saw next. The power of our God at work. As we read in verse 39, "Then Jesus directed them to sit on the ground sorry, to sit in groups on the green grass. And this immediately brought to my mind Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. Because Jesus had seen these people, hadn't he, as sheep without a shepherd. He'd taught them about the kingdom of God. He'd satisfied their spiritual need. And just as David wrote so many years before, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down." Where? In green pastures, on green grass. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." So having satisfied their spiritual need, the good shepherd now satisfies their physical need. So much so that they all ate and were satisfied. Now this was no diet Jesus put them on, was it? No Weight Watchers or lean cuisine. They could eat as much as they desired. And they did. With 12 baskets full of bread and fish left over. And you may well ask, well, hang on a minute, why was there so much left over? Well, I think maybe it was because this was a Jesus dinner party. I'm sure, like me, that you know when you have visitors for dinner, there will probably be leftovers for the next meal, won't there? We prepare too much. Why? Because we do not want the people we invite to go away hungry. Jesus invited these people for dinner, and he didn't want anyone to go away hungry. So there was more than enough to eat. And yet, when you look at it, the meal was very simple, wasn't it? Bread and fish. It didn't need to be steak or lobster or prawns or anything else fancy, just bread and fish. Because when Jesus provides for us, don't be surprised if he provides simply. It was simple, but it was also simply enough. Jesus supplied enough for everybody to eat a good meal with leftovers. Now you may well ask, how did he do it? Well, I'm sorry, I can't answer that question because I have no idea. We are told that he broke the bread, and every time he broke it, I'm assuming there was more. And so he passed it on to the disciples, and they kept on serving it. And they didn't run out. There was more than enough. Make no mistake, this was an incredible miracle. And we can be encouraged by it, because this miracle should give each Christian a wonderful assurance that Jesus can and will provide for us in any circumstances. How does he provide for us? Simply? Yes. Miraculously? Sometimes. Always? Definitely. Jesus took the little they had, he blessed it, he broke it, he multiplied it, and he can do the same for us. In the hands of Jesus, a little is always a lot. Jesus wants us to look to him to make it through the demands and challenges of this life, rather than looking at our own puny resources. No matter how great we as humans may think those resources are. So there's a lesson here, I think, to give Jesus what you've got and trust him for what you need. Then all you have to do, just as the disciples did, is to serve. In recounting this miracle, I think Mark also shows again the great power of Jesus as the Son of God. If you remember last week, some people were asking, who is this Jesus? In this account, I think Mark clearly says he's much greater than John the Baptist or Elijah or any of the prophets. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God who can and will perform miracles. The Son of God who will come again. The Son of God who will establish his eternal kingdom. And the Son of God with whom one day we too can share a banquet. Isaiah wrote many years ago, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. And it will be said in that day, 'This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" In the midst of this very pagan world in which we live in as we look around it, and unfortunately in our own country, which has in vast numbers turned its back on God, let us rejoice in his salvation, which he so mercifully provided for us. And let us keep rejoicing in that salvation until he returns to make all things right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to us. We thank you that he came to show us your power and your might. And we thank you for the miracles he performed whilst he was here on earth. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from them. Through your Holy Spirit, help us each one to give what we have to you, to allow you to use it for the glory of your kingdom. Help us to know always that you will provide for our needs as you promised. And may we be seen to rejoice in the salvation you provided for us through the sacrifice of your Son in our place on the cross. May that salvation, Lord, help us to speak of you to all those we know. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.